Welcome to this course on Systematic Theology. This series of seven modules represent the primary teachings of the Holy Scriptures. The combined doctrines of the Bible are like an orchestra made up of many instruments, playing in harmony and handled with discipline, resulting in beautiful music. Studying a particular theological topic involves looking at more than just one Bible verse. It's not even enough to search in only one Bible book or even the New Testament alone. Answering a theological question starts with looking at what the whole Bible has to say about that topic, from Genesis to Revelation. Scripture alone, or sola scriptura, was the primary theme of the Reformation and truly defines what we believe.
Dear students, in this module, we want to study church offices. In the beginning, Jesus had 12 disciples. At the day of Pentecost, we read about 120 followers of Jesus being together in unity and prayer. That was the beginning of the New Testament church. From Jerusalem, they went out and established churches, first among the Jews and later among the Greeks and the Romans. There was a rapid growth through the powerful work of the Holy Spirit. In the beginning, the 12 apostles did all the leadership work in the church. But then, in Acts 6, we read about problems. Yes, the Bible shows us that also the growing church in Jerusalem, under the leadership of the apostles, had problems. The apostles saw the need for helpers in the church. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Acts 6, verse 3. They chose seven men who were full of faith and the Holy Spirit. So to keep things organized in the church, the apostles prayed for helpers, and the Lord provided men to serve the church besides the apostles. They wanted all things to be done in order, and that no one was left out. The men that were chosen were the first deacons of the church. When you continue to read in the book of Acts, you see that a pattern is set for appointing elders and deacons in the church. In this lecture, we want to further study the offices in the church. In specific, we study the special offices in the church. That makes us to think about pastors, elders, and deacons. These special offices are to be distinguished from what is called the priesthood of all believers. All true believers are united with Christ and share in his anointing to be a prophet, priest, and king. Just one text among the many that can serve here as a proof. 1 Peter 2 verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Yet, certain members by grace have special gifts and receive a special calling to serve the church in the way of official ordination as office bearers. Thinking of the special offices in the church, pastors, elders, and deacons, we believe that the Bible teaches us that these offices are exclusively open for male members. This viewpoint is generally stated in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man. And the head of Christ is God. this male headship has implications for how the church functions as well. Already in the Old Testament, God appointed men as prophets, priests, and kings. Though in extreme circumstances, there are rare exceptions, such as Huldah and Deborah. This is continued in the New Testament, where all the apostles were men. The qualifications for elders and deacons include that they be the husband of one wife, presupposing they are men. Where should the study of officers in the church begin? The book of Acts gives beautiful instruction, but we need to make the start really from the beginning. The officers in the church have to do with two key figures in the Bible, Adam and Christ. Adam was God's image bearer, who was appointed by God to a position of responsibility. In other words, he was God's office bearer. God appointed him to rule as king over creation under God. Psalm 8, verse 5 and 6. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. He was to be a means through which God exercised his kingship in the earth. God also appointed Adam to be a prophet, to know him and speak his word in his creation. For example, Adam was to name all the animals. In that activity, God, who knew exactly what each animal was, used Adam as a prophet to give to each its fitting name. God also appointed Adam to be a priest, to offer himself as a sacrifice of perfect consecration to God, delighting in holiness. We could say Adam was God's office bearer in royal righteousness, in prophetic knowledge, in priestly holiness. Adam fell. He forsook the duties of his office and disqualified himself from having that office. No longer was he a king under God, but a rebel against God. No longer was he a prophet to proclaim his praises, but became a child of the father of lies. No longer was he consecrated to God, but was so defiled with sin that he ran and hid himself in the bushes when the Holy Creator came. God lost his office bearer. When Adam fell, God did not do away with mankind. He still appointed men as office bearers, including prophets, priests, and kings. God set apart for their respective offices through anointing. This act pointed to the filling of the Holy Spirit, who equips to the task. Yet all these office bearers remained deficient. They pointed to the one great office bearer to come. He would not be an anointed one, but the Christ, the only one who was filled with a perfect holiness, righteousness, and knowledge. The one who honored God and perfectly did his will. The only one who would be able to restore fallen sinners back to God. Jesus' official title, Christ, reveals he is the anointed office bearer. Isaiah 61 contains the prophetic words, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to comfort all that mourn." After reading this passage in Nazareth, Jesus could say, "This day Is this scripture fulfilled in your ears? Luke 4, verse 21. All these three aspects of his mediatorial office work harmoniously together in the salvation, preservation, and glorification of his church. Christ is the supreme office bearer. But how does he relate, as such, to the offices in the church? They are appointed by Christ. Christ directly appointed office bearers. The first were the apostles. He chose 12 disciples, appointed them as apostles, and equipped them with his Spirit. He gave them authority and commissioned them. The apostles were unique office bearers in the church because Christ used them to lay the foundation of the New Testament church. The apostles were office bearers in four special ways. Jesus appointed them by special commission. They were, in a special sense, apostolic, directly chosen by Christ and sent out by him. We read in John 20, verse 21, "Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so I sent you." Jesus appointed them as special witness. They had walked with Christ. They also were eyewitnesses of the risen Christ. After Pentecost, Paul also was included among these apostolic witnesses of the risen Lord. Think of 1 Corinthians 9 and 15. Jesus appointed them special authority. They received special inspiration of the Holy Spirit to speak and write God's holy word. And to verify their authority as messengers of the Lord, they were enabled to do miraculous signs and wonders as confirming signs of an apostle, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12. Jesus appointed them for a special task. The apostles were specially qualified so that they could lay the foundation of apostolic teaching for the church of all ages. So, we must understand that Jesus called the apostles for special purposes. On the other hand, the calling of the apostles shows us the biblical pattern of the calling by the Lord for special offices in the church. Other special offices in the New Testament. Well, the New Testament also speaks of other special offices in the church during the initial growth and spread of the church. It pleased the Lord to use special gifts and functions in the church, like Ephesians 4 verse 11 records. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Special gifts characterized the functions of some of the New Testament prophets and evangelists. They were closely associated with the signs of the ministry of the apostles. It is questionable whether these were distinct offices. Special measures of these gifts may have been manifested in association with the ministry of the apostles. Some exceptional prophets mentioned in the New Testament were especially gifted by the Holy Spirit to speak revelation from God, even predicting future events. These special gifts of prophesying were used by the Holy Spirit for the edification, admonition, encouragement, and instruction of believers. God gave these special gifts in the beginning of the New Testament period for the establishment of the church. Besides prophets, there were also some evangelists, such as Philip and Mark and Timothy and Titus. These men are recognized as having a special function as assistants of the apostles, but their labors, including preaching, baptizing, ordaining elders, and exercising discipline, did not differ much from ordained missionaries of post-apostolic times. And thus, the special character of this office is still debated. What are the characteristics of an ecclesiastical office? And what is the distinct position of office bearers in relation to the church? Scripture distinguishes between the office bearers and the body. Like we saw in Ephesians 4, Scripture speaks of apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, in distinction from the saints. In the letter to the Philippians, chapter 1, verse 1, Paul addresses his epistle to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. The elders and deacons are not just especially gifted saints, but in an office that distinguishes them from the saints. The ecclesiastical office exists in and for the body of Christ. The office does not have an ongoing succession via the person of the office bearer. The rite of ordination does not belong to a minister or elder independent of the congregation. The offices have an abiding existence only in organic relationship to the body of believers. Christ gives the gifts of office to the body or the institute of church. This means that the offices of the church cannot exist separate from the church. Office bearers are not just recognized by the congregation, but appointed by Christ. Ephesians 4 makes clear that the ascended Christ gives them to the church as his gift. There is a line directly from Christ as the exalted head of the church. He exercises his office through these office bearers. He appoints and anoints men for these offices. He appoints by internal call, which he correlates with providential openings, and the external call by the church. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. In appointing the officers, the church is led by the Spirit of Christ. We see this, for example, in Acts 13, verse 2. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." Christ also anoints or ordains through the church and qualifies with gifts and graces through his Holy Spirit. Therefore, no one may, by his own initiative, impose himself upon the church as an office bearer. Office bearers stand in Christ's place. From Mount Olive, Christ ascended into heaven. On the day of Pentecost, God sent the Holy Spirit as the other comforter, who will abide with the church forever. In his loving kindness, Christ gives the offices in his church. Through the Holy Spirit, he calls man to serve the church. We learn from 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19 and 20, that office bearers stand in Christ's place. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. The preachers of the gospel are called ambassadors of Christ. An ambassador represents the government who sent him. He does not speak of himself, but he speaks of the authority of the king by which he is sent. In the same way, office bearers in the church act on Christ's behalf, in the place of Christ. This means they are directly accountable to Christ, for whom they carry out his commission and come with his authority. Christian office is initiated by the will of Christ. As Lord of the church, Christ commits the administration of his own office to men of the gathering and edifying of his church. Christian office is to be exercised according to the example of Christ. Christ gave us his great example of service to the church. He fully gave himself and exercised love and truth to the fullest measure. When you serve the church, you should have the desire to be likewise Christ. Paul calls himself the servant of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1 verse 1. The spirit of service is essential for the office and is directly contradicted by the carnal motive of power, fame, wealth, or honor. To reflect the authority of Christ, the office bearer needs the spirit of humility, meekness, and the willingness not to be ministered unto, but to minister. Matthew 20, verse 28. The Christian office is also called apostolic stewardship. The Greek word for apostle means to be sent out. According to Hebrews 3, verse 1 and 2, Christ is the apostle and high priest of our profession, who was faithful to him that appointed him. So also office bearers are divinely sent. How shall they preach, except they be sent? And Peter states, as every man has received the gift, even the minister, the same one to the other, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God, let us also remember the well-known statement of John Calvin, although God can accomplish the work without us, he engages us, puny people, as helpers, and makes use of us as instruments. We recognize three ordinary offices in the church. These three offices are closely connected. On the one hand, to the offices of Christ as the great prophet, the one and only high priest, and the eternal king. And on the other hand, to the calling of the church to teach the truth according to the scriptures, to rule or govern according to the ordinances of Christ, and to show mercy in material and physical needs. If Christ, the prophet, priest, and king, gives his church authority to teach and rule and show mercy, and if he exercises his ministry through ordained office bearers, then we must expect there to be offices that reflect his prophetic, royal, and priestly work. The three offices of lasting duration in the church include pastors, elders, and deacons. In the Belgic Confession, Article 30, we confess, we believe that this true church ought to be governed according to the spiritual order that our Lord has taught us in his word. There should be ministers or pastors to preach the word of God and administer the sacraments. There should also be elders and deacons, along with the pastors, to make up the council of the church. You may think of a certain analogy between the Old Testament offices of prophet, priest, and king, and the pastor, deacon, and elder. The prophets in the Old Testament were called to the heavenly teaching. The kings had to rule under God's divine authority, and the priest stood in the service of mercy. We see a beautiful parallel with the New Testament offices. The pastors are called to minister the word in the prophetic office. The elders rule the church in their royal office, and the deacons serve in the priestly office of mercy. At the same time, we cannot say that the priestly office of Christ is limited to the role of the deacons, etc. For example, in the pastoral office, Christ exercises all three of his offices. A preacher is the prophetic messenger of Christ, the royal ambassador of Christ, and the priestly servant of Christ, and minister of reconciliation. Now we want to have a closer look at the three offices of the New Testament church. Let's look at the elders or the presbyters. The term elders is frequently used in the book of Acts. For example, in Acts 14, verse 23, we read, "And when they had ordained them elders in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord, on whom they believed." This was Paul's first missionary journey. When he is returning through the cities of Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, it indicates that Paul's normal procedure from the time of his first missionary labors was to establish a group of elders in each church shortly after the church began. Paul also gave instructions to others to carry out a similar process. For Paul wrote to Titus, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee." James writes, "Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him." This is a significant statement, because the Epistle of James is a general letter written to many churches. It indicates that James expected that there would be elders in every New Testament church to which his general epistle went. We learn the same from the letters of the Apostle Peter. Peter wrote his letters more than 30 years after Pentecost. And he also assumed that all the churches in Asia Minor would have elders leading over them. Also, the mother church in Jerusalem was ruled by a number of elders. Two significant conclusions may be drawn from this short New Testament survey. First, any church, no matter how small, had a plurality of elders. And second, we do see a unified and consistent pattern in every church having elders governing it and keeping watch over it. Concerning the elders, we may note first that they are the ruling ones, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12, or the overseers, Acts 20, verse 28. One of the major roles of elders in the New Testament is to govern the church. We read in 1 Timothy 5, verse 17, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine." And Peter says to the elders, "Feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords of a God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourself unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble." 1 Peter 5, verses 2 through 5. Elders have to rule the church, and in being so, in doing so, they have to act as shepherds of the flock of God. Hebrews 13, verse 17 exhorts the believers to respect the authority of the elders that rule over them. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch over your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Let's think about the pastors or ministers of the word and the sacraments. It is clear that the elders were not originally teachers. There was no need of separate teachers at first, since there were apostles, prophets, evangelists. Gradually, however, the teaching function was connected with the office of elder or bishop. Paul writes to Timothy in Timothy 5, verse 17, about elders who rule and other elders who especially had a calling to preach and teach. There was a special group of elders who gave their time to the activity of preaching and teaching. Paul even used the word labor in the sense of earning their living from that preaching and teaching. In all probability, the seven churches of Asia Minor had such teachers. Revelation 2, verses 1 and 8 and 12. Due to the increasing heresies, the need for faithful preachers became more demanding. This required special preparation. Paul instructs Timothy to prayerfully look for God-fearing men who are able to teach others. And he asks Titus to install men who hold fast to the faithful word as they have been taught, so that they may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convince the opponents. Those who prepared for this work were set free from other labors and were supported by the churches. Today we see that the church follows this pattern of the New Testament. The ministers of the Word and the Holy Sacraments are to be seen as elders with a special calling to preach the gospel, to herd the flock, instruct younger and older ones in the congregation, and to administer the sacraments. Let's now think of the deacons. Repeatedly we read of the office of deacons in the New Testament. Acts 6, verses 1 through 6, records the institution of diaconate. The seven men mentioned there were the first deacons. In the introduction to this lecture, we saw that these seven men solved the problem of the apostles. The deacons were the helpers of the apostles in serving the poor and the needy. From Acts 6, you see that the calling of the deacons is to minister to the physical needs of those in the church or community who need help. Looking at the qualifications that Paul mentions for the deacons in 1 Timothy 3, we learn that the deacons had the responsibility of caring for the finances of the church. Likewise, most deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given too much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. It is also significant from the New Testament that deacons do not have ruling authority over the church as the elders do. Nor are deacons ever required to be able to teach the scriptures or sound doctrine as the pastors do. Let's summarize. Dear friends, thinking of the offices in the church, there is still a lot more to study. For instance, what are the qualifications for elders and deacons? And why do we not allow women to serve in the special offices in the church? I just briefly mentioned it. And how should the installation of elders and deacons take place, etc.? Questions like these do more belong to church order than to the study of systematic theology. For now, we want to summarize that Christ is the supreme office bearer in the church as prophet, priest, and king. By his grace, he restores fallen sinners to their office of prophets, priests, and kings through causing them to share in his anointing. He also appoints men to special offices in the church so that through them he may minister to and rule over his church. The first office was that of apostle, which laid the foundation of the church. Ordinary offices now are pastor, elder, and deacon. Since these involve the exercise of God-given authority in the congregation, only men are to be ordained in these offices. Remember that the special offices are temporal, but the office of all believers being united to Christ are eternal. It is a blessing to serve the church, but it is a greater blessing to be united to Christ. Thanks for following this lecture about the special offices in the church. You are kindly invited to follow the next lecture about church discipline.